before the ministry of the word, let's seek God's face once again together in prayer. Our Father, once again, as we come before you tonight to study your word, we again would remind ourselves of your desire to give good gifts to your children and your willingness to give us the Holy Spirit, your willingness to feed us from the word of truth. And so, Father, it is in that confidence that we come to you tonight. We ask that you would be pleased to feed us from your own word and impart to us the understanding we need. We pray, our Father, that you will break open your word to us, that you will be pleased to teach us and instruct us, that we might walk in your ways. And Father, we would pray for any who are here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, any who don't know him in a saving way, that tonight you would open up their eyes. Grant, Father, that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ, that they may better understand who he is and the work that he came to do, and that they may run to him and receive life and forgiveness and salvation. Father, we look to you that you might feed us from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What is marriage? What is marriage? If you asked a group of people that question, you would get many different answers. People have all different kinds of ideas about what marriage is. Marriage has undergone something of an identity crisis in our society in recent months and recent years. But people have many different ideas and opinions about what marriage is. But the question tonight is, what is marriage according to the Bible? What does God say marriage is? And in response to this question, there are many good answers, valid biblical answers that we could give. There isn't just one right answer or one correct answer. But tonight, there is one particular answer to this question that I want to draw your attention to. And probably most of you are familiar with most of what I'm going to say tonight. I don't think that I'm going to say anything new or unfamiliar for most of you this evening. If you haven't heard what I've said tonight, don't feel bad, but I think probably you've heard what I'm going to say tonight in one way or shape or form at one time or another. But what I want to say to you tonight, to me, is an astounding biblical truth. In fact, the more that I think about it, the older I get, the more amazing it seems to me. It's a truth about marriage that's revealed in Scripture, and it has huge implications. What is marriage according to the Bible? Here's the answer I'm going to give you tonight. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I know that most of you knew that already, but this is what we're going to open up tonight. Marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. Marriage is intended, among other things, to portray the unique relationship that exists between Christ and his people. It's intended to be, if you will, a scale model of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, the marital relationship of a husband and wife is a picture of the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. Now, I just said the same thing about four different ways, but I trust that you can gather what I'm saying, grasp what I'm saying. Marriage is intended to be a picture of that wonderful, loving, intimate, spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. There is an analogy between the relationship of a husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, as most of you know, an analogy doesn't involve a one-for-one identity. There is similarity, certainly, but there is not necessarily identity between two different things. And the similarity between two different things is for the purpose of comparison. What we know about the one thing that's familiar to us is intended to teach us about something that is unfamiliar to us. That's an analogy. For example, if I say to you that so-and-so is slower than frozen molasses, you know that person is really slow, You know that because you are familiar with molasses. And if it was frozen, you can imagine what frozen molasses is like. And so something familiar to you teaches you something about someone who is unfamiliar. Or if I say to you that life is like a journey, or life is a journey, then you know that I'm saying something about life is analogous to a trip or an excursion of some kind. Something about life is analogous to a journey. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a mustard seed or leaven or treasure, something familiar to us is intended to point to something unfamiliar, to teach us about something that's unfamiliar. And in the same way, marriage is an analogy. It's a picture of something else. It's something we know about, something familiar to us that's intended to teach us about something that may be unfamiliar to us. And marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is what I hope to show you this evening from the Bible. Before I do, I need to make a couple of qualifications. First of all, I need to point out that most analogies break down at points. Not all analogies carry over in every respect. And so it is here. Two different things might be alike in some ways, but they're not alike in every way. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the analogy isn't valid. Most analogies break down at points. That's one qualification. Another qualification is when it comes to marriage, no marriage is perfect. As we look about us in the world, we see that there's not a single perfect marriage. And so no marriage is a perfect picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. But to the degree that a marriage is good, to the extent that a marriage is what it ought to be, then to that degree, it is an accurate reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this, I say, is a profound truth. To me, it's an utterly incredible truth with all kinds of practical implications. And this evening, I want to demonstrate this truth to you from the Bible and then draw out a few practical lessons for us. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words. We'll start in verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, in this passage, it's clear that the Apostle Paul assumes an analogy between the marital relationship of a husband and wife and the spiritual relationship of Christ and the church. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't just make this up. He wasn't a man with a big imagination, a clever sort of writer, and he made this up and thought, well, I think I'll put it in this letter. No, this analogy did not come from Paul's mind. It came from God's mind. It's God's analogy. It's an intentional analogy. It's deliberate. It's a God-ordained analogy between two very significant relationships. And Paul here assumes that we can look at the one relationship and learn from it about the other. Marriage points upward. It isn't just all horizontal. It points us upward. It points to something greater. It points to some wonderful things about the special, loving, intimate union between Christ and his people. And not only does Paul assume an analogy between these two things, but he assumes that the one relationship ought to be patterned after the other. The one relationship is a model for the other. Marriage should be patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. How? Well, as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Husbands and wives should be able to look at the divine prototype, the great original, the relationship between Christ and the church. They should be able to look at that relationship and pattern their own marital relationship after it. Something in their marital roles and their obligations to each other as husbands and wives should answer to what we can see in the heavenly model. And so, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the inspired apostle affirms an analogy between the marital relationship of a husband and wife and the spiritual relationship between Jesus and his people. Now, here in chapter 5, look at verse 32. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. And Paul writes there, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, in the New Testament, a mystery isn't what we often think of as a mystery. We think of a mystery as being something difficult to understand or something difficult to explain. That's how we usually use the word mystery. But in the New Testament, it means something a bit different from that. In the New Testament, a mystery is a truth that used to be hidden but is now revealed. Now, it might be difficult to understand, and it might be difficult to explain. But the idea of a mystery in the New Testament is something that used to be hidden and is now revealed. Something that used to be hidden, now it's made known. Or we could think of it this way, that from the Old Testament standpoint, there was something that was later fulfilled, something that was later realized in an unexpected way. If you had been in the Old Testament and looked at this particular thing, you never could have imagined how it would be fulfilled in later times. And so this is a mystery. Paul says, this is a mystery. This mystery is great. In verse 32, what's he talking about? What is this mystery? This truth that used to be hidden, but is now revealed. Well, Paul alludes to it. He doesn't say what it is. He doesn't describe it, but he alludes to it in the previous verse, verse 31. Look at verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament, isn't it? Do you know where it comes from? Some of you know where it comes from. Probably most of you know where it comes from. Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn back there. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back almost to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, this is the creation account, and in Genesis 2, God sees that the man is all alone. For the first time, God sees something, declares that something in his creation isn't good. And in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, we read these words, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then many of you are familiar with the account. God brings all the animals before Adam, and he names them. And then we read in verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." And so what did the Lord do? Well, God made Eve. He made the woman. He made the woman to be a companion for Adam, a helper who corresponds to him. The Children's Catechism tells us that God made the body of Adam from the dust of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam. And that's exactly what God did. That's what we read in Genesis 2, verse 22. Verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Literally, the Hebrew there says that God built the woman. He built the woman for the man, and then he brought the woman to Adam. And then we read in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God built the woman and brought her to Adam, and Adam said, "Wow, this is incredible. This one is unique. This one's different from all the others. This one is nothing like the others. This one's for me. This one corresponds to me. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And then God performs the first wedding ceremony, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's the text which the Apostle Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Let's turn back there. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Paul quotes that very text, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." What mystery is Paul talking about? Very simply, the mystery Paul's talking about is the gospel. He's talking about God's eternal purpose in Christ. God has had an eternal plan, a plan that was ordained from all eternity, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from heaven to earth, and that he would come and save his beloved people, that he would be the heavenly bridegroom, and he would come and save his bride and redeem his bride for himself. This is what was formerly kept secret, and it would have remained secret had it not been made known. It's the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes. It's this union that God is after between himself and his people through his son, through the person of his son and the work of his son. This is what God has always been after. He wanted to reclaim this lost, ruined race from their rebellion against him. His purpose has always been to restore fellowship, to reclaim these people, redeem them, and renew them to himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this through a message. He does this through the gospel. Marriage is a profound symbol of the union of Christ and the church. It's a picture of the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes. The gospel tells us that from long ago, the Son of God was ordained to come from heaven to earth and clothe himself with our humanity, to become one of us, to live among us, to live that perfect life that none of us have lived. And then at the end of that perfect life, to go to the cross and plunge himself there under the anguish and the darkness, suffering there on the cross under the wrath of God, in order to redeem these guilty, undeserving rebels, deliver them from the consequences of their own rebellion. How great is the mercy and the grace and the love of God to part with his own son, to reclaim these rebels, rebels against him, rebels against his law. And God redeems them. Jesus sheds his own blood as an atoning sacrifice, to cancel out their sins, take away their sins. He provides them with his own impeccable righteousness, clothes them in his righteousness, and then receives them to himself. He dwells in their hearts by his Spirit. And all this to present them to himself at last, perfect and pure, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. As Paul expresses it so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, "The Lord emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All to reconcile guilty sinners, all to reconcile his undeserving people to himself and save them from their sins. From heaven, he came and sought her. to be his holy bride. We sing this hymn. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's the gospel. That's the purpose of God in Christ. And this union in the marriage, this relationship here on earth, reflects, albeit imperfectly and faintly, the union that exists between Christ and his people. Not only this, but think of this, the reality of what is portrayed, the reality of what's supposed to be portrayed in a marriage, is the very thing that actually imparts the power to realize the marriage ideal here on earth. A marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And that very reality is the thing that empowers us as husbands and wives to fulfill our marital roles and obligations to one another. When a husband and a wife, by the grace of God, experience true saving union with Jesus Christ, it transforms the marriage. It makes their marriage satisfying. It makes their marriage pleasing to God. Makes the marriage honoring to God. In fact, nothing is better for a God-honoring marriage than the very thing that is supposed to portray the gospel. Nothing will help a marriage to be what it ought to be better than the gospel. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the deepest significance of the marital union is its likeness to the higher spiritual relationship between Christ and his people. But this isn't the first time in the Bible where God likens his relationship to his people to a marriage. He does this in other places. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 4. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. So God here likens his relationship to Israel to a marriage. It is a covenant marriage, covenant relationship. God took Israel to be his wife, but she was unfaithful. And there are many other places where we find similar references in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54 and verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, even like a wife of one's youth. Isaiah 62 and verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In Ezekiel 23, Israel and Judah are likened to two sisters whom God married, but they were unfaithful to him. Hosea 2, 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And there are many other similar examples. Think of the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly likens his relationship to his people, likens salvation to a great wedding reception. He refers to himself as the bridegroom. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, this is not the first time that the Bible depicts God's relationship to his people in terms of a marriage. Not the first time, neither is it the last. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what do we have here? We have a wedding. But this is not the wedding of a husband and wife. It's not the union of a mere husband and wife, but it's the final consummate union of Christ and his people. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the last time that the word wife appears in the Bible. Where does it appear the first time in the Bible? It appears the first time in Genesis 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So there's a wedding at the beginning of the Bible. There's a wedding at the end of the Bible. And the first one is supposed to be a picture of the second. The first one is a symbol of the second. The first wedding in Eden points to another wedding in heaven. The first union in Eden is a symbol and picture of another one in heaven. It's a symbol and picture of a higher union, a greater one. Eve was the body bride of the first Adam. The church is the body bride of the last Adam. Now, these parallels aren't accidental. These parallels are not things that came about because somebody had an overactive imagination and just began to look at the Bible and see things that aren't really there. No, these parallels are there by design. They're intentional. They're there because God put them there. And they're plain to all who will see them. There's a marvelous unity in Scripture. All of Scripture fits together. All the pieces go together. It's not a haphazard collection of disconnected pieces of literature. There's a plan and a purpose and a common thread that runs all throughout Scripture for those who will see it. It's plain to see. Who would ever have thought that when God created the first man and the first woman and joined them together, he was presenting in picture form the plan of the ages? Who would ever have thought? What is marriage? It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. When I was a boy, I used to assemble plastic model cars. Do any kids do that anymore? I don't know. They don't do that. Okay, so I'm really dating myself. All right. Well, that's what we used to do. We had fun doing it. You take these plastic model cars, you take the tester's glue, not too much because it would melt away the plastic. And if you take these model cars, if you put them in an oven or expose them to extreme heat, you know what would happen to them, these plastic model cars? They would begin to curl up and melt and twist and become all deformed. Imagine a room full of 65 Mustang model cars that have been exposed to extreme heat. They're all twisted. They're all misshapen. Are you imagining this in your mind, a room full of these things? They're all deformed in some way. The Christian ones are generally in better shape than the vast majority of the others, but they've all been exposed to the heat of sin, and they're all deformed and twisted in some way. And yet, in spite of that, they're all modeled after a real 65 Mustang. And when you look at them, even the twisted, deformed ones, you can learn something about what a real 65 Mustang looks like, even from the twisted ones. Even though there's distortions and imperfections, you can still learn about the great original. Even though none of those cars perfectly represents the great original, in spite of their imperfections, you can still learn about the real thing from the scale model. So it is with marriage. Same thing. You see the same thing between marriage on the one hand and the relationship between Christ and the church on the other. God has embedded the gospel right into this basic institution we called marriage. He stamped it upon creation. He's woven the gospel right into the very fabric of human relationships, right at the level, this basic level of our fundamental sexuality. God has stamped the gospel, chiseled the gospel right into the very bedrock of our human experience. You can think of every couple, no matter who they are, every couple is together. They're like a walking sermon, the gospel. I hope you think of that this week. Before you leave here tonight, you see a couple, think of Christ in the church, Christ in the church. When you go out to work, you're walking down the street later this week, and you see a couple, Christ in the church, Christ in the church. It's like a walking gospel sermon. No matter how imperfect that relationship might be. In fact, even the imperfections and the faults in that relationship point to the perfections of the real thing, the great original. Even the distortions and imperfections are intended to symbolize the perfections of the relationship of Christ and his people. So marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is a profound biblical truth. And it bristles with all kinds of practical implications. And there are at least five that I want to mention. First of all, as we think about this, it reminds us, first of all, that marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is God's institution. It was God's idea. Marriage is God's invention. It's a divine institution. It isn't merely a social custom that just happened to develop over time. Oh, it just happens that some humans are male, and it just happens that some humans are female, and this thing just over time just became a convenient social custom that accidentally involved, something that accidentally came about, something convenient that developed over the centuries. It's not a wax tradition that we can shape to suit our own preferences. It's a divine institution, this thing called marriage. The God of the Bible invented it. This is the way God made things. This is God's world. This is how things work. Please turn to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And here in Matthew 19, some Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him about divorce. He says in verse 3, we read, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read? Let's just stop there. Haven't you read your Bible? The Lord always went back to Scripture, didn't he? Haven't you read your Bible? If Jesus were here today, he would say this to a lot of folks, wouldn't he? Haven't you read the Bible? Just read the Bible. Read what? Well, Genesis 1:27, verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1:27. And said, Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Are you listening to Jesus? Haven't you read these things? A lot of people are not listening to Jesus. You know, verse 4, he says, verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Not be joined to his husband. Be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This is God's world. God made men and God made women. He made humans in two basic varieties. And they've always been attracted to each other. It's always the way it's been. And when they are, you know what happens, right? You know the result. Children, a wonderful gift. These are the ABCs of life in God's world. Marriage is God's idea. It belongs to Him. It's not up for grabs. It's not up for us to decide, well, we think it's this or we think it ought to be that. This is a divine institution. And no society can expect to tamper with a divine institution without suffering serious and unpleasant consequences. Now, you're living in a dream world. No society can tamper with a divine institution and hope to survive, much less prosper. This is the first thing. Marriage is a divine institution. Second thing we learn from this, marriage is a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. It really is. It's a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. Marriage is a universal institution. It is everywhere. It transcends all cultures. It's the most enduring institution of all. It's also one of the most satisfying institutions. And there's only one religion in the world that can claim to be represented by it. And it's not Islam. And it isn't Hinduism. And it isn't Buddhism. It isn't Judaism. It's Christianity. That's the one religion of all the religions in the world that is represented, can claim to be represented by this wonderful institution called marriage. God has placarded Christianity everywhere. Built it right into one of the major institutions of life. A picture of the gospel is embedded right in the most fundamental relationship, our sexuality, the most basic level of our relationships. God has built it right into this. And this, I say, is a powerful argument for the truth. It also is a powerful argument for the superiority of Christianity over all other religions. Christianity isn't just one religion among several equally viable religions. It's the only true one. And if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, you ought to think about this. You ought to give it serious thought. And as I said earlier, I hope that before you leave here tonight, you look at these couples. The only thing on your mind is Jesus and the church, Jesus giving himself for the church, Jesus loving the church, Christianity, Christianity. When you go out tomorrow and you see couples, I hope that by the work of God's Spirit, every time you look at a couple, you'll think, Jesus and the church, Jesus and the church. It's the only true religion. You should think seriously about the claims of Jesus Christ. Marriage is a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. Third thing we learn from this, the essence of the true religion is a relationship. That's the essence of it. A relationship to God's Son, Jesus Christ. A relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's the essence of a true religion. If you think of the essence of every other religion, what is it about? It's about trying to conform yourself to some code or some ideal or some set of rules or rituals. That's the essence of every other religion. But the essence of the Christian faith is a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It isn't merely about rules. It isn't only about conforming to rules and codes of ethics. It's about a relationship. The essence of every other religion, except one, is about human effort, striving and trying hard to reach some ideal, some code, conformity to some law or rule of some kind. But not so the Christian faith. The essence of Christianity is unique. Its essence is different from all the others. It isn't about us trying to work our way up to God, attempting, hoping to obtain acceptance, to earn acceptance and favor with God somehow by fulfilling a set of conditions, trying to be something, trying to do something difficult to merit favor with God. No, the true religion is about God coming down to man. He comes and meets us because he knows we're incapable. We're powerless. We're too sinful to do what we need to do. And so God comes to us. The Christian faith is not about us trying to appease the deity or trying to propitiate the deity. In the Christian faith, God appeases himself. He propitiates himself. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the righteousness. It's all about God coming to helpless, guilty, sinful humans to do for them what they can't do for themselves. It isn't man's attempt to gain favor from God. It's about God coming to man, and he propitiates himself with the blood of his own beloved son. He comes, just like he did with Abraham of old. He provides the sacrifice. He provides it so that God is just and the justifier of the one who simply has faith in Jesus. It's about a relationship, not a set of rules or a set of requirements or a set of rituals or a set of activities, but a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. It is personal. This religion, the essence of this religion is personal. It's warm. It's living. You see, marriage points us to this. Points us to the essence of the true religion. It's all about love and friendship and union and communion and intimacy between God and his people. So I want to ask you, do you know Jesus in this way? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Do you regard him to be a friend? Is it important to you that you be loved by him? Is it important to you that you love him in return? Do you know Jesus like a wife knows a husband? Do you think of yourself as being married to him? He owns me. I'm not my own. Is your relationship to Jesus marked by love and affection, companionship, communion, sacrifice, service? Do you know anything of that in your relationship to Jesus? Do you live to please him? If not, then you must ask yourself whether or not you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fourth thing we learn from all this, and that is that the fruit of a healthy relationship to Christ is a healthy marriage. The fruit of a healthy relationship to Christ is a healthy marriage. I'm speaking of that is if you're married. If you're not married, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're married, this is the fruit of a healthy relationship to Christ is a healthy marriage. Do you want to have a good marriage? I don't think I know of anybody who doesn't want to have a good marriage. You want to have a good marriage? Walk carefully. Walk conscientiously with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a key. If we could talk about the secret to something or the key to something, this is the key to a good marriage. It is a good relationship to Jesus. The quality of your marriage, the quality of my marriage, depends in large measure on the quality of your relationship and your spouse's relationship to Christ. See, if the vertical is right, then the horizontal will most likely be right. But if things aren't right vertically, then no matter what you do, the horizontal isn't going to be right. And perhaps tonight there are some marriages here who are not what they ought to be. Marriages that are not what they ought to be. Marriages that are marked by chronic discord, continual conflict, arguing, disagreement, conflict, poor communication, disunity, a general sense of dissatisfaction in the marriage. Your kids see it. They look, they can see it. And perhaps much of it can be traced back to breaches in the vertical relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Unconfessed sin. Patterns of sinful behavior that aren't mortified. Things that aren't changed. Just chronic patterns of unconfessed sins. Things you look at. Well, what are you looking at? What are you putting into your mind? Chronic prayerlessness. Neglect of the secret place. Perhaps the trouble in some marriages, if there is trouble, can be traced back to these very things. But now perhaps someone is saying, well, I know people that aren't Christians, and they seem to have great marriages. They get along. They're not even Christians. Why am I having so much trouble in mine? Well, listen, partners in idolatry can sometimes achieve great unity between them. Partners in idolatry, they can have a kind of marital unity. But if you want to have a marriage that honors and pleases Christ, then he must be at the center of it. If you want to have a marriage that truly glorifies Christ, he has got to be at the center of it. And I would say that if you're having marital problems, it might actually be a good thing. Maybe the Lord is trying to get your attention. Maybe he's tapping you on the shoulder, trying to get your attention. And understand that your deepest need isn't to have a good marriage. Your greatest problem is not you got a bad marriage. Your greatest problem is sin. And that's what needs to be dealt with. And nothing will better heal a wounded marriage than a fresh application of the gospel. Maybe that's what it would take for you. If you're having trouble, if you're having difficulty, and I don't have any knowledge of anybody that's going through marital difficulties here right now, but maybe this is what you need more than anything else. Maybe you don't need to read 3 more chapters in a book and do 3 more homework assignments and get 3 more counseling sessions. I'm not saying that that's not good, but maybe that's not what you really need. What you really need more than anything else is a fresh application of the gospel in your own heart. And then maybe things will begin to change. That's not a message of hopelessness. That's a message of hope. There's hope in that. Because you and I can't fix our marriages, but God can. By his grace, he can. And then fifthly and finally, the last one. A healthy marriage will be marked by the purposed fulfillment of divinely designated marital roles. A healthy marriage will be marked, it will be characterized by the purposed fulfillment of divinely designated marital roles. I did not say the perfect fulfillment because none of us perfectly fulfills our marital obligations. But the purposed, the intentional fulfillment, by the grace of God, the intentional fulfillment of our biblical roles. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, and I say this to myself along with you, are we loving our wives in this way? Wives, be subject to your husbands. As Christ, as the church rather, is subject to Christ. Are you doing that, wife? By the grace of God, is that your purpose? And certainly we are conscious of sin and failure in these things in so many ways. We ask ourselves, where am I going to get the ability to do this? Husband, where will you get the ability to love your wife as you should? Wife, where will you get the ability to cheerfully respect your husband and submit to him? Where does this ability come from to begin to approximate this lofty standard? It only comes from Jesus in the cross. It only comes from God by his grace. And in the cross, there is forgiveness. This is where we start. In the cross, there is forgiveness for marital sin. There's forgiveness in the cross for every kind of sin. And not only this, but also in the cross, there is present grace for our need, our marital need right now. There's sin for past failure in our marriages. There's also grace for present marital need. And if you are in Christ and you have died to sin with him and you've been raised to walk in newness of life, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Live that way. That's who you are. If that is who you are in truth, live that way. And remember that nothing that you need to have a God-honoring marriage is outside the province of the gospel to provide. Nothing. Nothing you need to have a God-honoring marriage is beyond Jesus' ability to supply. Let us go in that confidence and go to him and receive the grace that we need, that we might have the kinds of marriages that speak powerfully about the reality of God's grace and the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight, and on the one hand, so many of us are thankful. If we are married, we're thankful for the spouses that you've given to us. We're thankful, Father, for the grace that you've given to us. We know that long ago we would have made an utter mess of our marriages were it not for your grace and your mercy to us. So, Father, we're thankful. And yet, on the other hand, Father, we are also conscious of great need. Great weakness. And Father, we pray that you will help us, that you'll so deal with us that there will be a consistent, perpetual, continuing awareness of your presence, your eye upon us, our accountability to you, and of the ever-present provision of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, through his resurrection, his perfect obedience. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to continually tap into the provisions that you yourself have made for us, not only in every area of our lives, but Lord, in particular, in our marriages. We pray, our Father, that you will supply us with all that we need to fulfill our obligations to our spouses. Father, as husbands, we pray that you would help us to love our wives. Help us, Lord, to gain a fresh appreciation for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we might in turn show that love to our wives. And Father, we pray for our wives, that you would help them to gain a fresh appreciation for the church's wonderful and beautiful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they in turn might manifest that in their marriages. Father, we pray that you will help us in our marriages to exemplify, to display before a watching world the wonderful truth, the wonderful reality of that spiritual union, that relationship between Christ and his church. We ask all these things for your glory and for our spiritual good. In Christ's name, amen.